Would please join me by turning in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 143. Psalm 143. I chose to go through this text because, as you may recall, last week we were in Psalm 23, where we looked at the praise of the shepherd and how David is boasting in the loving care and gentle shepherding of the Lord and having him as his shepherd. What a joy it is to be a member of his flock. David boasts about the provision of his shepherd, the protection, the leadership, and ultimately about the presence. Ours is not a shepherd who stands at a distance, but he walks with us. He leads us. His presence is with us even at the worst of times. Psalm 143 seems to be a little bit more of a reflection in some way, shape, and form of what you find in verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, Psalm 143 is really a prayer from the pit. David has found himself in a hopeless circumstance. His energy is used up. He is exhausted. He is worn out, and he doesn't know where to turn except for the one place that he does know that will actually do something, and that is to the Lord. So we come to Psalm 143. In the spirit of full disclosure, here's why I chose to preach this psalm. A few weeks ago, I was doing my quiet time, and I read Psalm 143, and I didn't pay attention to that different font at the top in your Bible where it says, "A Psalm of David." I missed that part that day. And as I was reading it, I was like, man, if this doesn't sound like something David would have written. You notice where he says, "The enemy has pursued my soul." Well, you think back to Psalm 23. Goodness and mercy, or goodness and steadfast love, will pursue me. He uses the same words. He asks for leadership from the Lord. He says, "Make me know the way I should go." And it made me think of, "He makes me lie down in green pastures." And then I had realized I broke one of the number one rules of Bible intake. I didn't read the first part. I just dove right into verse 1 and skipped over that byline. It's like, wait, David wrote this. The same one who reflects on the greatness of the shepherd is now, as his sheep, calling out on the shepherd. And so I thought it was just a real encouragement, and I hope that it is for you as well. Psalm 143 is considered to be one of the seven penitential psalms. I love Charles Spurgeon. He was one who was never one for putting on airs. He would just say exactly what he thought. Charles Spurgeon said, "I don't know why this is one of the seven penitential psalms. I guess they needed seven." The reason why is because in verse 2 it says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." There's a flavor of repentance there in verse 2. But all in all, this psalm we see is not primarily about repentance as it is about crying out for help from the Lord. It's petition from this deep, dark place that David has found himself in. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I'll read through the entirety of Psalm 143. We'll pray, and then you may be seated. Psalm 143, this is the Word of God. A Psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you've done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Selah. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, it does not shy away from even the most difficult circumstances in this life. That, Lord, when we look into your word, we find, Lord, we find a medicine for weary souls, regardless of circumstance. Wherever we may be, we know that your word addresses our situation. Father, I thank you for this prayer, Lord. And I ask that you would use your word this morning to show us your greatness, to remind us of your steadfast love, your mercies, which are new each morning. Use your word to show us the beauty of Christ and all that he has accomplished for us on our behalf. Comfort us with its truths. Lord, discomfort us where we have grown comfortable in believing the opposite of what your word teaches. Correct us, O God. Use your word to guide us and ultimately to conform us to the image of your Son, which will be for your glory and our good. That is our cry, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we break this out really into two parts. David, at this moment, is in a crisis. He is crying out to the Lord. That is abundantly obvious. One does not need a Bible background, a training, and understanding the languages to know something's not right here. Things are amiss. He's in a crisis, but he begins, before telling us about the crisis, he begins by making one quick request. Look at verse 1. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy." He doesn't yet tell us why he's praying. He doesn't tell us why he's pleading, why he's calling out, why he's crying out to the Lord. But notice what he does. The very first thing we should notice is that in the middle of this circumstance, David is making a beeline for the throne of God. He runs to the creator and sustainer of the universe, and he says, "I need you to listen to me." What boldness is this? What audacity do we see in David that he would come before his maker and say, "I need your ear"? I believe that there is great encouragement even in just this first few phrases, but David does continue there. He says, in your faithfulness, answer me, in your righteousness. You see, David grounds his whole approach to the Lord in his covenant faithfulness and righteousness. That the Lord does not change, that the Lord is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And because David knows the promises that God has made already, he says, "I know that I can come before you even now." One commentator, Van Gimeren, said it this way. He said, "The ground for answered prayer is the Lord's commitment to his people." See, David knows this truth. Before he even comes to the throne, he's in the midst of this pit here. My mind goes to Jonah. Jonah, what gives Jonah the idea that after God comes and says, "Hey, I want you to go this way," and then Jonah says, "No, I'll go that way," and then to make matters worse, I'll get on a boat that's going even further that way, and then when the storm comes up, I'll get and say, "Hey, just to make life easier, just throw me off the boat and I'll go that way." But then as soon as he gets into the belly of this great fish, what does he do? He says, "God, I need help. God, I've fallen very, very, very far." He cries out to the Lord. David here remembers the same thing that Jonah remembers. that God does not change, even though we do. And God is faithful to his covenant promises. God is righteous, therefore God will hear the prayer of his people. Asaph knows the same thing. Psalm 77, verse 1, he says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. I love the confidence there. Asaph here, just as David here, Asaph says, I cry aloud to God, and you know what? He will hear me. He didn't say, he might hear me. I don't know if he's busy running the universe right now. He says, no, if I cry aloud to God, he will hear me. Why? Because God is faithful. He does not change. I love this truth. James makes this same point in James 1, 16 and 17. He talks about every good gift coming down from above. And then he says this, the Father with whom there's no shadow or variation due to change. When I teach through the attributes of God, the immutability of God, the truth that God never changes, that is one of the most difficult things to wrap our minds around. I used to think infinity was hard. I gave up on trying to figure out the fact that time and timelessness and the distinction between the two. But I cannot wrap my mind around someone who never changes. That God's emotions do not rise and fall with my failures, my successes, my circumstances. His well-being is not contingent upon mine. What a comfort that is. And because God does not change, we can run to him. And David knows this truth. He says, Lord, you are faithful, you are righteous, you've made promises, so hear my prayer. Hear my prayer. But then we run into a problem that David makes an acknowledgement of in verse 2. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Here's the issue. David recognizes something here, that God is righteous, but David himself is not. Even if his own sin did not wind him up in this pit, he says, God, I know that I'm not righteous before you. I know that even our best man is not on good ground before you on his own right. David knows that God is faithful, but he knows that he is not. Friends, we are a fallen and sinful people, the whole entire lot of us. Romans 3:23 makes this clear, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you are here and you think, I think I might have done a pretty good job, I can tell you, you haven't. You haven't. You've compared yourself to the wrong standard. Compare yourself to that standard of Christ and you will say, I have failed miserably. I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against man. I cannot stand righteous before God. I deserve his judgment. David recognizes this, but yet he still has the boldness to pray. Charles Spurgeon spoke of this passage saying, in this verse, David told out the doctrine of universal condemnation by law long before Paul had taken his pen to write the same truth. We find the same affirmation throughout the scriptures. So it's not as if Paul decided when he sat down to write Romans to say, you know what, I think we're all pretty messed up, the whole lot of us, right? Paul had a pretty checkered background, so maybe he just wanted to grab everybody as he was falling down, right? That's not what happened. This has been the truth of scripture all the way throughout. Since Genesis 3 and the fall of Adam and Eve, we have been stained by sin, shot through, and in need of a Savior. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. At the time that Solomon wrote that, amen and amen. But in time, there would be a righteous man on the face of this earth, and he would suffer as those who were unrighteous for their unrighteousness. The psalmist says in Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? I love that verse. God, if you had a track record, if you pulled out your little notepad every time somebody fell and be like, oh, did it again. Oh, did it again. The psalmist is saying, Lord, if you kept a track record of all of my failures, I would never even be able to stand. But remember, David's ground for being able to approach God in the first place is that God is faithful and righteous, and he makes promises. And when God makes promises, he keeps those promises. And so when the writer of Psalm 130 verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? It's not as if he assumes that the Lord has changed, but Psalm 130 verse 4 anticipates what Jesus is going to purchase in years to come. In Psalm 130 verse 4 it says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. What joy this is that we get to see. David knows the grounds for his approaching God in prayer is the fact that God made promises. God made a covenant that he's not going to deny. He says, for the glory of my own name. I love the candor of the Lord when he makes the Mosaic covenant. I love this because sometimes we think God chose the people of Israel because they had it all together. My goodness. If you think they had it all together, just start reading in Genesis. And you'll see they fall over. I mean, it makes me feel good about myself sometimes when I read about their skeletons, right? But here's the truth. God says to the people of Israel, it's not because of you guys that I'm about to act. Because you're a stubborn, stiff-necked people. And to that we can say, I feel like that sometimes about myself. But God says it's about the glory of his own name. It's for the fame of his own name. So God's covenant faithfulness is not contingent upon our own unfaithfulness, but it's contingent upon his promises and his unchanging character. And David can say, I don't know how this is that you can be righteous and faithful, and yet you still allow sinful old me to come before your throne. But here's the beauty that the new covenant believer has. We can say, I know exactly how God can allow dirty old me to come before perfectly holy him. And it's through the shed blood of Jesus. We get to see what David was basing his prayer upon in faith. Believer, with the access that you have been given to the Lord, which we could say is arguably even greater than that King David could ever have even fathomed. King David, who had the covenant from the Lord, from your line, you're always going to have a son on the throne. And we know that this is ultimately going to be completely fulfilled in the finished work of Jesus, and Jesus is going to rule his kingdom with perfect justice and righteousness. And God tells David, hey, I'm going to let this come through your family line. But you and I still have an even greater blessing than David had in that we get to see it all play out. We've seen so much more than David has that by the shed blood of Jesus, believer, you have been given unfettered and unrestricted access to the very throne of God. And to you, believer, I would say this. If the throne is not off limits, then no part of the kingdom is off limits. You are through the gates. You are in the kingdom. And by faith in the finished work of Jesus. And so I would say to you, how foolish would it be of us to neglect to draw near to the throne of God in our time of need. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. In our time of need, when do we find ourselves as needy? Well, if we have a right estimation of self, we'll be able to say, I should start praying the moment my eyes wake up and pleading with God for mercy this day, for grace, for wisdom, but also in gratitude saying, God, thank you that in Christ you have given me grace upon grace. You have given me forgiveness. You have given me mercy. You have blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God, your mercy and your grace are extravagant and good. Believer, the throne is not off limits to you. But I will say this, if you have not put your trust in the finished work of Jesus, not only is the throne off limits to you, you stand outside the gates and you cannot climb over them. You can only walk through. And the only way that you can come through and come to the throne, the only way that you can say what David says here in Psalm 143:1, hear my prayer, O Lord, is this. God, forgive me. Be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I have sinned against you and I need your forgiveness, but I know that Jesus died in my place. Friend, if you have not placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus, you cannot even start at verse 1. You have no right to come before the throne of God. Because as he says, no one living is righteous before you. A point to which every believer will say, yes and amen. I'm not righteous before him on my own right. But I am righteous before him on the right of Jesus Christ's work in my place. Dear saints, given this precious privilege, this access to God, how often are we slow to come to him? May we learn from David here. May we learn from the prayers of the saints that we have been given the ear of the sovereign of the universe. He hears us when we cry out. Why would we not do so? David models for us, even in his opening request here, Lord, hear me when I pray, that we should be eager to do the same. And because of what Jesus has done for us, we can do that. But then he starts to tell us a bit of his circumstance, the reason why he's crying out in the first place. Verse 3. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He's made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. We don't know the exact circumstances as to what David is going through. Some have suggested that maybe perhaps this is early on. Maybe even before he has taken the throne in Jerusalem, he's been anointed as king. You know that life really went downhill for him after that. Saul went crazy, started chasing him. David says, I'm not going to kill the king. But all the while he knows I am the next king. Some have suggested maybe that's it. Some have suggested maybe it's later in life after David's own failures. And he starts to see the consequences for his sins. We cannot be dogmatic about the situation, but we do know is this. David is at the point of being overwhelmed. He is exasperated. He is overcome with grief and sorrow and anguish. I like what Derek Kidner wrote. He said, every phrase here in these two verses is so heavy with distress that no sufferer need feel unique in what he experiences. I love that. See, David doesn't say exactly, Lord, this is exactly what's going on right now. And I think that the Lord has done this on purpose in inspiring David to write this prayer. Because if David were to have written there, King Saul's chasing me down, Lord, because you had me anointed as king, then we would be able to say, okay, how do I apply that to my life? David just says here, the enemy's pursuing my soul. My life is crushed to the ground. I'm sitting in darkness. My spirit faints within me. And that opens the door for us to be able to say, okay, I may not have been through exactly what David's going through, but I know what it's like to be weighed down in my spirit, to be crushed by grief and sorrow and anguish. How often do we believe in this painful lie that our flesh and our enemy tries to tell us when we hit that pit? You're alone. Nobody's ever experienced what you're experiencing before. Nobody knows what it is to walk through this circumstance, so stay quiet and suffer. But here we see David knows what it is to be crushed. He knows what it is to be pursued by his enemy. He knows what it is to sit in darkness. He knows what it is to have a spirit that faints within him, to have a heart that is appalled. By the way, that little word there, appalled, in the ESV at the end of verse 4, it's been pointed out by a few scholars. That's the only time that word shows up in all of the Hebrew Bible. That word appalled is an interesting word. It could also be translated as, my heart has been driven to numbness. Lord, I'm so hurt that I don't even know how to feel right now. And this is where David's crying out from. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel so crushed with grief, with sorrow, with pain, with anguish, and you start to feel like, well, I don't even know where to begin? Fly to the throne. Before David unpacks his circumstance, he goes to the throne, and God already knows, but David tells him here, Lord, this is what's going on. In our time of brokenness, it can become all too easy for us to feel as if we're alone in our experience. But David knows what it is to feel this overwhelmed. And more than that, I would say that Jesus knows what it is to have a heart that is overwhelmed with sorrow and grief. Jesus knows what it is to have a heart that is crushed with anguish. Matthew 26:37, in Gethsemane, we read, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face. And what did he do? He prayed. He prayed. He did the same thing that we see David doing right here in 143, Jesus does in the garden. My soul is overcome with sorrow, even to the point of death. The interesting part is Jesus knows, you know, my sorrow is so crushed with this pain, and it feels like I'm going to die, but I know I'm not going to die because of this. I know what I'm going to do tomorrow morning. Weary saint, you may be in the pit, but don't let that leave you prayerless. Don't let that leave you feeling as if the Lord has abandoned you. Follow the example of David. Follow the example of your Savior and cry out to your Father. Fly to the throne. Now, before David begins to make specific requests, he's told the Lord, this is what's going on. But now he tells the Lord, this is what I'm doing in the moment. He hasn't yet moved to make specific requests other than, Lord, hear me out. And I know you will, but this is what he says he's doing in the moment. Verse 5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you've done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Selah. That word Selah, obviously, is functioning as a pause there. It's saying, let that one sit for a minute. Think about it. In a song, this is going to be that part of the verse that afterwards, there's this long musical section where you can sit with the words you just heard. He's saying to the Lord, I haven't forgotten your faithfulness. I haven't forgotten your works. Now, David's not here pining for yesteryear. He's not saying, I remember the days of old, the good old days. I wish we could just go back. David isn't saying here, I want to go back to the things that we had 30 years ago, when things were comfortable, when things are easy. This nostalgia, one commentator called the fruitless yearning for times and places. Oftentimes, we let the past become the enemy of the present, thinking life was easier there. We never find David saying, I know what you did in the past, let me just go back. He says, Lord, I know what you did in the past. Do it again. I know what you did in the past, so I know that you're capable of doing something now. David is not constantly wanting to go back, but rather he's saying, God, I know what you've done, so I know what you're capable of. I know what you can do. Saint, don't discount the power of recalling all that the Lord has done to bolster confidence in your prayer life in regards to what God can do. I love that phrase in Ephesians where Paul says, that we can pray to the God who can do more than we could ever ask or imagine. And it seems so like beautiful and poetic, but you do realize there Paul is saying, your brain is not sharp enough to think of all that your God can do. And so David is sitting here, and I believe the days of old, don't just go back to when David was 7 and he remembers getting his first day in the fields with the sheep. I don't think he's thinking back to just being anointed by Samuel. I think David's going all the way back to creation. Lord, I know what you can do. You spoke and a world happened. Lord, I know what you can do. We fell and you did something. I know what you can do. You made promises and I've seen you overcome insurmountable odds, impossible odds in the eyes and hands of man. But Lord, you've parted seas more than once. You've parted rivers. You've delivered whole nations from powerhouses. Lord, I know you can do something here. We read this same concept of remembering what God has done to give us confidence in what we're asking God to do. Psalm 77, Asaph writes there in 10 through 12, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Oh, how quickly we forget all that the Lord has done already, which leads to impotence in what we're asking him to do right now. We think to ourselves, Lord, if you can help me. Do you ever catch yourself praying like that? Lord, can you help me with this today? Sometimes I imagine if the Lord wanted to come down and just say, can I? You're asking, can I help you today? Can I do this for you? Do you know what all I've done? David doesn't say, Lord, if you can help me here. He says, Lord, I know you can help me. I know you've made promises. I know that you hear me. If anything, he's saying, Lord, make my heart believe what I know that you're capable of, what you've shown yourself as perfectly capable of. When we go back to what the Lord has done, when we recall all of his wondrous deeds, that gives us strength And it gives rise to great faith and confidence in our prayer in the present. Charles Spurgeon described this memory by speaking of sunny, sacred, and satisfactory memories. You know it's good when he alliterates. It's sunny, sacred, and satisfactory memories are as flowers for the bees of faith to visit, from whence they may make honey for present use. Christian, when you're in the pit, plead with the Lord, whose ear you have by blood purchase right, but also remember his goodness and mercy throughout your life, but also throughout all of time, that he is unchanging. As we see David saying here, Lord, I'm remembering what all you've done. But now he moves to actually making his plea come out. We've seen his problem here, the circumstance, the crisis that he's in. We know what he's doing in the present, but now he begins to give God requests. He's saying, Lord, this is what I need. So what is his first plea? He first pleads for God's action. Verse 7, answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. I love refreshing honesty, candor. You know, when somebody says, do you like this? And they say, no. And you're like, oh, that was not culturally appropriate, right? I was in the grocery store one time, and the stocker was in the middle of the aisle stocking the shelves. And he turned at me, and he was being polite, and he said, am I in your way? I'm told not to lie. So I said, yes, actually, you are, but that's okay. I can go around. You're doing your job. And he just says, by all means, let me get out of your way. So he does. And for years, I got to see this same guy in the store, and every time he saw me, he would just step away from me. And I said, look, man, I was just being honest with you. David here is just being honest with the Lord. He's being refreshingly honest. He sugarcoats nothing. He's not saying here, Lord, I'm in a little bit of a tight spot. He's saying, Lord, if you don't move, I'm going to die. If you don't move, I'm going to languish in hopelessness. And I don't know what to do if you don't do something. This is what we would see here in verse 7 is the basic prayer of the entire psalm. This is a summary of all that he's asking for here. But he's saying, Lord, I need you to move in my circumstance. He says there, hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. For God to hide his face, Alan Ross described as follows, for the Lord to hide his face would mean that he would withhold favor. It would be as if the Lord was not even showing an interest in helping the suppliant. And so David here is saying, Lord, I know that you've taken a vested interest in me. Don't hide your face from me. Don't hide your face from me. Don't be inactive. I need you to do what only you can do. Believer, you too can pray like this. David models this here for us and how foolish it is for us to think, Lord, take your time. I know you're busy running the universe. I know you've got a lot of things going on. We think too small of God when we think that. David is able to say here, Lord, I need you to do something. I need you. I believe that it would serve us well to pray like this. The next request he asks for is for God's reminders. Look at the first half of verse 8. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Let me ask you a question. How does one hear God's steadfast love? So let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love. I believe that what he's saying here is he's pleading for a reminder. Lord, remind me of your love. Remind me of that love that does not change. Remind me of that love that does not expire, that does not give up on me, that does not stop pursuing me, that does not grow weary of me, that does not get annoyed with me, that does not give up on me. In short, remind me of your steadfast love. Moses prays in Psalm 90, verse 14, he says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Well, in the moment here, David is not rejoicing, but a reminder of the steadfast love of the Lord will lead to rejoicing and gladness. At the moment, David is saying here, the enemy's pursuing my soul, But this is the same one who wrote, "Surely goodness and mercy, surely goodness and steadfast love shall follow me or shall pursue me all the days of my life." He needs a reminder of the love and mercy of God that pursue him even closer than that pursuit of his enemies. He needs to be reminded, "I am pursued by the steadfast love of God." Christian, sometimes we need reminders that we are pursued by the steadfast love of God that will not give up. One of my favorite reminders that I go to of the steadfast love of God that's been poured out on the believer in bucketfuls. It's not John 3:16, "For God so loved the world in this way, he shows how he loves the world by giving of his son." Right? That is an amazing reminder of God's love. But one that is even more warm and inviting to me is in 1 John 3:2. "See with what great love the Father has loved us, that we should be called children of God. And we are." What a reminder of the love of God. And David is pleading here, "Lord, remind me of your love. I've trusted in you. I need to be reminded of your love." Don't turn your nose up at God's reminders of his love for you, believer. Next, David pleads for God's leadership. He says in the second half of verse 8, "Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul." Look at verse 10 in the second half there. "Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." Lord, I don't know what to do in this circumstance, but you do, so show me. Believer, do you approach the Lord in that circumstance when you don't know what to do, or do you try to figure it out? I remember one time a man telling me, he said, "You know what? At your core, I think you really just need to trust your gut." I'm like, "Man, you don't know what I had for dinner last night. I don't want to trust my gut." We say silly things like, "Trust your heart." Don't trust your heart. It's deceitful and wicked above all things. Trust your gut? No. David's saying here, "Lord, I don't know what to do in this circumstance." And it's okay to acknowledge that. He's saying, "Lord, I need your leadership." Ask the Lord. James 1:5 tells us that if we lack wisdom, God will give it to us without reproach. He doesn't blame you for not being wise, but he can blame you for not asking him for wisdom. He tells us where we can get it. David prays there in Psalm 25:4, "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths." Again in verse 10 there, "Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." This acknowledgement that, "Lord, if I'm left to my own devices, I'll stumble and fall. I'll stumble and fall." He's not saying here, "Lord, point me in the right direction." He's not saying, "Lord, just show me which way I should go." He's saying, "No, go with me. Go with me. Take me there." Sometimes we need to remember that we need God's guidance for every circumstance of our life, not just his pointers. David's saying, "Lord, I don't need pointers. I need your leadership. I need your guidance." Next, fourth here, David pleads with the Lord for his deliverance. Verse 9, and it's interesting to me that it takes all the way to verse 9 that he's asking for deliverance. First, he's saying, "Lord, remind me of your love. Lord, hear me quickly. Do what you can do because I don't know what to do. Lord, lead me." But now he's saying, "Lord, deliver me." He says, "Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge." He's asking for relief from his circumstance. He's already affirmed his trust in God in verse 8. Now he's asking for the God that he trusts to deliver him. Christian, it is okay for you to ask the Lord for deliverance. To say, "God, this is painful. This hurts. I don't know what to do, but I'm asking you to give relief. I'm asking for you to be my refuge." I think it's a beautiful picture of confidence there in the second half of verse 9. Why does he ask the Lord for deliverance? Because he has fled to the Lord for refuge. He hides himself in the Lord. He trusts not in his circumstances, but in his God. He trusts not in his ingenuity, in his own wit and wisdom, in his own, "You know what, I'll figure it out. In time, I'll be able to make sense of it here." He says, "No, I'm trusting in the Lord." Just a few psalms later in Psalm 146, verses 3 and 5, it says, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Believer, when you're in the pit, flee to the Lord for refuge. When you're in that dark place, when you say, "God, my soul is just crushed. My heart feels numb." Make the Lord your refuge. Hide in him. Fifth, we see David pleading with God for his will. Verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. His concern here is not simply knowing the way to go, but actually going that way. He doesn't say, Lord, just tell me the things that you think. He's saying, Lord, I want to do the things that you want me to do. He recognizes here that it takes God's power and enablement for us to do God's will. Believer, is your goal self-fulfillment or is it fulfilling God's will? The model of Scripture is not that we intuitively know what God's will is, but that we ask Him for His will, and then we ask Him for the strength to do it. But the beauty of God's promise is that He has given His Spirit that enables us to be able to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, that we can walk in a manner that is fully pleasing to Him. And so David here is saying, Lord, teach me, not just teach me your will, but teach me to do your will. Last, we see David asking for God's preservation. He says, for your name's sake, O Lord, verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. David is banking on the Lord for preservation, for deliverance from this pit, for justice. As Kyle prayed earlier this morning, if we were the ones to work out justice, oh, we would mess it up, would we not? We would mess it up. But David is banking on the Lord for his deliverance, for his justice, for his preservation. And he doesn't say, Lord, do this because this is going to be what makes me most comfortable. But rather he prays, verse 10, for your name's sake, O Lord. He's praying for the glory and fame of God's name. And this is how David is pleading for preservation. He's like, Lord, I've got your name stamped on me. So preserve my life. Take care of me and help me to trust you as you do so. Now, how do we apply this to our lives? Fast forward. God may not in this life, Christian, give you deliverance from every persecutor. He may not give you deliverance from every adversary of the gospel and of the church. They may not all be dealt with in this span of life, but we can trust that He will ultimately deal with those things. Tony Marita, a pastor up in Raleigh, reminds believers by writing this, we should remember that while we may or may not be delivered from every trial in this fallen world, we will ultimately be delivered from our greatest enemies because of Jesus' death and resurrection. He took the judgment for unrighteous sinners, though He never sinned, pouring out His soul unto death so that sinners like us could receive God's righteousness by faith. Jesus solved our greatest problem. We should endure all other trials with this gigantic fact in mind. May we not forget it. Believer, when you're in the pit, who do you call out to for help? Psalm 143 tells us exactly how we can respond. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, for your kindness, for your mercy. Lord, your word which prepares us for even the valley. Lord, for even the pit. Lord, may we not turn our noses up at your word's instruction, but may we heed it, may we apply it, may we walk in it for the glory of your name and the good of our souls. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.